Thank you so much. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning, we do want to welcome those that are watching online. If you have a Bible there, take it and open it with us, please, to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. You're now sharing the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, The Qualifications and Duties of a Deacon. We begin reading in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have been looking at the duties and responsibilities of the pastor, the qualifications of a pastor. And we've learned that there are three English words translated into our King James Bible from original language words. The first word translated into English is bishop, the second is elder, and the third is pastor or shepherd. And these are not, we found, separate offices. They all three refer to the same person in the church, the pastor. We've also made note of the fact that only men are to be pastors. God does not call women to be pastors, only men. And this is because primarily that God has assigned men and women different roles in life. Men and women have different responsibilities, different roles in the marriage, in the home, in the church, and in society. And the Bible teaches that men and women are not superior or inferior to one another. They are equal. They just function differently. The theological term for that is complementarianism. Complementarianism. You as a man and your wife as your companion complement one another. And in the church, it's the same way. At the school, at the society, we complement one another. We complete one another. The man is incomplete without the wife. The wife is incomplete without the man. Society needs moms and dads, grandpas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, men and women, functioning as God intended, not as they so self-identify. So God has designed us to complement one another. The husband, the man, is to function in the authority role, and the wife, the woman, is to function in the responsive role, or the submissive is the Bible word. She's not to function in an authority role, except with regard to children, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. So, therefore, there are to be no women pastors. And I might add, there are to be no women teaching men, only children or other ladies. May I take a moment to bring a side note to that before we move ahead? We live in an era of strange things happening. I mean, everything you can just imagine is just strange. It's almost like the world we live in is not like the one we grew up in. I almost don't recognize the America I live in from the one I grew up in. When I was a boy, we never thought to lock the house. My dad and mom bought a house in town, and we've lived in town. We didn't lock the house. We didn't lock the car. We didn't lock things up. We didn't lock our cars at the church, of course. I just didn't think of that. But of course, now you can't do that or you'll end up with nothing to drive nothing left in your home. I mean, it's just amazing. And it's just, we live in a different world. And one of the things that has spilled over into the church is we are seeing in the modern church a plurality of people with the title of pastor. You will hear of a lead pastor often. I call it a lead pastor, and wonder if they're going to have a, you know, a copper pastor and a steel pastor, but a lead pastor. You'll hear of an associate or an assistant pastor, and I'm almost okay with that. But then you'll have a youth pastor or an executive pastor or a senior pastor or a pastor of this or a pastor of that or pastor of something else. But these designations are really quite new in the local church. They're not found in the New Testament. In Timothy chapter 3, we read about two offices in the local church, the office of pastor and the office of deacon. The Apostle Paul refers only to one pastor, but he refers to multiple deacons in the church. And since we know that those English words, pastor, and then shepherd as shepherd or pastor, and bishop and elder, all refer to the same person, that they're not individual offices in the church, then we know that Paul is referring to one pastor, but multiple deacons. And by the way, this is evident in Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1, 8, 12, and 18, and in chapter 3, verses 1, 7, and 14, the letters are addressed to the angel of the church of so-and-so, right? And the word angel is transliterated into English, it means messenger. And that's what a pastor is. He's God's messenger. He brings to us the word of God, the message from the Lord. And don't forget, he's got to answer as an individual for the local church, another reason why it's to be one pastor. So every church is to have one pastor, and every church is to have a multitude of deacons. And they're there to help the pastor do the work of the ministry in the local church. And all of our deacons have died. They're all dead, or some of them moved away, but we haven't had any for a while, and I'm praying about, Lord, when do you want us to get deacons again? Because it'd be nice to have some help. But the Lord will do that in his own time, hopefully soon. Now that brings us this morning to the section about deacons. Let's read it again just to keep our minds in it. The deacons, verse 8, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also be first proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, remember that the deacon is not an officer, he holds an office. Because if we called him an officer of the church, then that would designate authority, and the deacons in the Bible are not to function in an authority role in the local church. That's what deacon means. It means to be a servant, not an authority. And one of the reasons so many churches have so many problems today is because they have people functioning outside of their God-given roles in the church. And so one of those is deacons. Many churches have difficulties because the way in which the deacons are set up, and they operate in a manner that's not scriptural. Now let me tell you how that happened. Very simply this. Years ago, in Baptist churches, there was a fella in a Baptist church who was a owner and very successful owner of a large corporation, and he became a Baptist deacon, and he set up the deacon group like his board of directors at his big corporation, chairman of the board, you know, president, all of that, and so it functioned really well. Humanly speaking, it looked really good on paper. And so one of the Baptist publishing houses saw all of that and said, would you write all that down? And we will print it and distribute it to Baptist churches to help them organize their deacons properly. Well, he did, and they did, and it has been a disaster. What has happened is they changed, not meaning to, not saying the guy did it on purpose, they changed the role of deacons from servants with serving with the pastor to help him to rulers in the congregation. When I came here nearly 30 years ago, that's the way the deacons were set up in our church. And the pastor could not invite a guest preacher to preach without the approval of the deacons. For example, we've got Brother Phil Stringer coming in June, middle of June. And if I wanted him to come preach, I would have to go to the deacons. And I would say, I'd like to have Brother Phil Stringer preach for us in June. And they would say, well, all right, we'll talk about it. And they talk about it and they pray about it. And then the chairman of deacons would get up in front of the congregation and say, the pastor and the deacons recommend that we allow Brother Stringer to preach for us in June. Well, that's the way it was, and I did not know that when I interviewed. So when I interviewed with the search committee and was later voted on by the congregation, I said what I was taught. The pastor has to account for everything that's preached in the church, everything that's taught in the church. He has to stand before God and give an account of all of that. And so therefore, the pulpit is mine. I'm responsible for it. I will invite and call whom I will to preach when I choose. And without realizing it, the search committee went, okay. And they didn't think about how they'd been doing it for 57,000 years. And so they just said, okay. And that let me off the hook with all of that, and I didn't even know it. Well, we had some issues early on, and I had invited Angel Martinez to come and preach, and he passed away. So I called our friend Sam Cathy to come and preach for us. And he did two or three times over the years, if they'd ever heard Sam Cathy preach before, they would, if I'd had to go before a committee and deacons and ask them, they'd have said no. But if you ever heard Sam preach, you know why I said that. So that's how they set it up. And lots of churches, especially smaller Baptist churches, are set up that way. And most of them, especially Baptist churches, are like that. They function as rulers, not servants. And if a church is to be set up scripturally, we got to understand that what the Bible teaches about stuff like this and follow what it says, right? Okay, so if you keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3, let's back up to Acts chapter 6 for just a moment. Let's see where these guys, deacons, came from. First verse of Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples, that's saved folk, was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the Grecians here were Jews that were not born in Palestine. They were called Hellenized Jews, and they didn't read Hebrew. And there was a murmuring between those folks that got saved out of that background and the folks that got saved out of a traditional Hebrew background. Why were they griping? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or serving. That's the same word, diakonos, the serving. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, called the congregation together and said, it's not reason or fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men, not ladies, of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this matter or business or need, whichever way you want to translate it. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the minister and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they'd prayed and laid their hands on them, that's ordination, they became deacons. Now, the ultimate result of doing things God's way in your church is found in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples, saved folk, multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the Jewish priests got saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. So a deacon, number one, is a servant. His duty is to minister to the basic needs of the congregation, as well as to a certain degree the spiritual needs by helping the pastor. He's to do so because that frees the pastor to spend more time in the Word and grow in grace and knowledge in his walk with the Lord, and that helps everybody. So now come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we've seen in Acts chapter 6 the reason for deacons, the method of calling them, and their duties. Now let's look at their qualifications. He's to be a man, remember? He's to be honest, full of the Holy Spirit, and have godly wisdom. Now, 1 Timothy 3 gives us the remaining qualifications of a deacon. Verse 8, he must be grave. Grave. Now that just means the opposite of frivolous. Frivolous. Have you ever met someone that everything is just ha-ha funny? They can't be serious about anything. Everything's just, they just giggle and laugh about. He's not to be like that. He's to be serious. He's to have an attitude towards the temporary things of this life that is not like the worldling out there, outside the church, who gets all he cans all he gets, and sits on the lid. That's the average attitude of the typical American. The typical American wants to get all he can all he gets, and sit on the lid. It's his. He's trying to just grab everything he can. And that's not to be the attitude of a deacon. He's to live a life with eternity in view. Does that make sense? Eternity in view. He's not to be more concerned about who won the ball game as he is who got saved this week. Therefore, he avoids frivolous or fruitless things so as not to be distracted by them, because he's focusing on eternal things. Notice also, not only is he to be grave, he's not to be double-tongued, double-dash-tongued. It's tied together. And what does that mean? Well, this is an interesting difference in the qualifications between the pastor and the deacon. The pastor is not commanded to be not double-tongued, but the deacon is. The deacon is. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to add that. Right in there, Paul, he's not to be double-tongued. Now, you know what that means. He's not to be saying one thing to one folk and something else to somebody else. If you know anything about churches that have been embroiled in conflicts, you will know that in many, many instances, there have been deacons that have told the pastor one thing and they told the folks in the congregation something else. The deacon is not to be double-tongued. Then notice, he's not to be given to much wine. Now, did you know that that verse has been used by many deacons to justify social drinking? They like to use that verse to justify, not much wine. But in reality, this verse teaches abstinence from alcohol, not temperance or moderation. And I'm not going to go back over the issue of alcohol. We've already done that. But just suffice to say that it does not teach moderation. The word oinos here carries with it the idea that the deacon is not to be entangled with the pleasures of this life so as to impair the ability he is supposed to be sharing with the, you know, his ability, say it that way, his ability to serve the Lord. Let me say that again because I got my tongue all twisted. He's not to be so, sometimes I know I gibber absolute talkish and can't help it, but the idea here is that he's not to get so wound up in the things of this life that it hinders, impairs his ability to serve Jesus. Okay? And also the church and the pastor. Then Paul says he must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre. Now that's an interesting word. It refers to ill-gotten gain. You know, money that has been obtained illegally or immorally or both is something that should be far from the deacon. In other words, money and the things that money can buy are not to be his God. Now that's hard to do in America this morning. America is embroiled in materialism. Materialism. We just, you know, you see this on the television, for example, when we get close to a new year, they start showing all the modern cars, the new model, right? They can't wait till January 1st to release the next year's model. They release it back in the late summer, early fall. And they start running ads about it. And so we live in that kind of a society. And it's not easy to be spiritually minded in a fallen world like we live in. Very difficult. But that's one of the things the deacon is to be, the way he's supposed to be. He's not to, Let me say it this way. He understands what every Christian understands, that the Christian is not to come into this world and live in this world to make a living. The Christian is not in this world to make a living. The Christian is in this world to make a life. Not only this life, but eternal life. We have to live with eternity in view. The Bible says that we are sowing, S-E-W, sowing the wedding garment that we will wear by how we sow, S-O-W, in this life. What you're going to be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be entirely up to you. And some of you will be wearing beautiful garments, and others will be having to borrow something. Now, I'm not just being funny there, but seriously, we're going to have to really think about how we live, because how we live will dictate what it's going to be like for us in heaven. And the deacon has to know that. He understands that the Christian doesn't live in this life to make a living. He lives in this life to make a life. But how few Christians and how few deacons even understand that? Well, notice verse 9. The deacon, he says, is to be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, that word holding means to maintain, and the word mystery there is a favorite word of Paul. Paul likes to use that word. It is the word mysterion. Paul likes to talk about the great, in Ephesians chapter 5 and other places, the mysterion, the mystery of the church. That word mystery means something previously concealed but now revealed. Did you know that the Old Testament scholars in Jesus' day had no idea that there was going to be a church? They had no idea. They thought that the Messiah would save the world by making everybody Jews, right? You know that. There's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about the church. It was a mysterion hidden in the mind of God from eternity past, but now revealed. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be caught up. That's another part of it. The church is a mystery. It's a wedge in the timeline. And when the church age ends, the wedge is removed, the timeline slaps back together. God takes Israel off the shelf where he has placed her for 2,000 years, and he begins to deal with her again, and the whole tribulation begins for 7 years. So the mystery is something previously concealed but now revealed. And the deacon has in his charge the responsibility of holding it, maintaining it, and proclaiming it. As a child of God, you know some things that a lost man will never know. Did you know that? You as a Christian know some things that the lost man, if he doesn't get saved, will never know. You know the person of Jesus Christ. You know the Holy Spirit living in you. You know the comfort of God himself in times of trouble and sorrow and distress. You as a Christian know what the lost man can never know, like the will of God for your life. Isn't that fabulous? For the Christian, we are able to know God's will for our life. We know the marvelous blessings of salvation, which include and are not exclusive of, but include eternal life and so much more. And the lost man knows none of that. And I think, folks, if we would just share with the lost around us what we are able to have in the person of Jesus Christ, I think just a few of them might want to know how to get what we have. The unsaved world doesn't understand the gospel. It doesn't understand the Trinity. It doesn't understand the Bible. It doesn't understand anything of any spiritual value. They are blind to it. The only thing the lost man can understand is his condition before God and what Jesus did for him on the cross 2,000 years ago. It is up to us to tell them the message of the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the deacon is to hold that. He's to maintain that. He's to maintain the mystery of the faith. And he's to, in other words, to show forth the gospel until Jesus calls him home. And by the way, notice he's to do it with a pure conscience, verse 9. A pure conscience. In other words, a deacon is to be sensitive to sin. He's to learn to see things from God's viewpoint. And I think, of course, all these things are something every Christian should do. But in a day when the Christian has been seared, has been numbed to that which is evil, the deacon is to have none of that. He's to be sensitive to sin. He's to learn to see things like God sees them. And I'm convinced that to see the modern church today as God sees it will break and breaks the Lord's heart. You know, I used to think that when the book of the Revelation talks about how that, you know, Jesus says that the Laodicean era church, which is the one we live in, makes him want to spew out, you know, vomit. I used to think that because he just looked at how bad it is and he just wanted to just throw up. But you know, I don't think that anymore. I've come to the conclusion that, and this is just me, I've never read this, I've never heard any other preacher say this. I've come to the conclusion that when Christ looks at what has become of his bride, the church, that it so breaks his heart that he weeps. And he becomes so sorrowful over what we have become and what we are not, that it makes him, his sorrow makes him sick. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you got sick? Have you ever had something happen in your life that broke your heart so completely and so effectively that you just got physically ill from it? I think that's how Jesus feels when he looks at his church today. And he so breaks his heart, and it so hurts him that it makes him sick. It's not that he's mad at us. He just looks at what it should be and looks at what it is, and it breaks his heart. And the deacon needs to be able to see that. Then notice the deacon in verse 10 must first be proved. Proved. That's an interesting word. And it's very important. It's the picture of testing a coin to see whether it is counterfeit or not. In the old Western movies, you see a guy give a guy a coin and he'll put it in his teeth and try to bend it, maybe out of lead, you know. Well, that's probably not what Paul had in mind, but that's the concept. To test a coin to see if it is counterfeit or not. And there are metallurgical ways to do that, but which I'm sure that, you know, Paul was very aware of. But the idea of proving it. When we take photographs at Olin Mills, they send us what are called proofs. Proofs. Or if you bake bread, the bread has to be proofed. It's the same concept. It has to be properly tested to make sure it's ready and that it's like it's supposed to be. And that's the picture here. And you know, countless churches have made a terrible mistake in this area by allowing deacons or men to become deacons who should not have ever been made deacons at all. They haven't been properly proved. They may answer the questions beautifully. They may be handsome and look wonderful. They may talk wonderfully during the interview, and they may get intervened and or ordained, pardon me, and then later they find they're lacking, and many of them aren't even serving God. A wise church will always be careful to never put a man in a position of a deacon just because he's wealthy or famous or important in the community or talented or for any other reason, except they've been proved spiritually. And following that, Paul says then they have to be proved and then they're made deacons. Now, so number one, he must be saved. He must be filled with the Holy Spirit, grave, not double-tongued, not greedy, faithfully presenting the gospel to the lost. Then it says he must be blameless. Notice it doesn't say sinless. If it was sinless, there wouldn't be any pastors either. He's to be prayed up. You know what that means? In other words, he has to have confessed all of his known sins, ask God to wash him and cleanse him and refill him with the Holy Spirit. He's prayed up. Then Paul addresses an aspect of the life and ministry of the deacon by saying, verse 11, even so must their wives. Now this is where he stopped preaching and started meddling. And even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, and faithful in all things. Now the word grave is the same word up above. It means to be serious, dignified, spiritually minded, not, you know, giddy. Then it's, and that we can go along with, and most wives don't bother that too much. But we get to the next one is when the preacher gets in trouble. So let me take a drink of water before I say this. Slanderers. Now, what is that? Well, I wish I could just leave that in the English language, but I've got to tell you what it means in the original. In the original language in which this word slanderers is translated, it is the plural of a word translated into English, devil or demon. In other words, what Paul is saying, that the deacon must not be married to a she-devil, a demon-controlled woman. Now, I can tell you from personal experience that some of the vilest, most hateful, most vulgar, and divisive behavior that I've ever seen in Baptist churches has been perpetrated by the wives of deacons in those churches. I have been cursed in the church house by a deacon's, chairman of deacon's wife. I have been lied to by deacon's wives. I have been badmouthed by deacon's wives. And they are nothing less, Paul says, than she-devils, totally controlled by demons. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean they're lost necessarily. A saved person can never be demon-possessed. But a lost person can. But a saved person at the same time can be demon-controlled. And by the way, lest we look down our long Pharisaical noses at these demon-possessed, demon-controlled women, pardon me, we would need to remember every time we commit a sin in thought, word, or deed, we're listening to them and obeying them. A demon-controlled woman, a she-devil, can destroy a local church just like that. Just like that. A deacon's wife must be sober. That means sober-minded. And she must be faithful in all things. I pastored a church. Well, I'll tell you, it was here. When I first got here, they had a young deacon on the deacon group. And he's still alive. She's passed away. And his wife was a real problem. She was not a spiritual person. She was very worldly and so forth. But they ordained him to be a deacon. And when I asked the chairman of deacons, who's with the Lord now, I said to him, why is he a deacon? Well, you're talking about his wife? I said, yeah, what, with a wife like that, why is he a deacon? And this older gentleman said, well, he's got a lot of potential to be a godly deacon, a wonderful deacon. And we just thought that if we made him a deacon, she would sense her responsibility as a deacon's wife and get her life straightened out. That is the wrong reason to ordain a man as deacon, so that his wife will line up with the way she ought to be. That's just unbelievable, but that's what happened. Now, how do you think that turned out? Not good. Not good. Well, notice verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, that's not one wife at a time. That means one wife, period. He can be a widower. He doesn't have to be married, but it's good if he is. Bible says if a man getteth a wife, he gets a good thing. But he cannot be a divorced man. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Pastors can't be divorced people, men, and deacons can't be either. And that's a real problem in the day in which we live, because divorce has become common. And some of the best people I know in churches, guys I'm talking about, would be fabulous deacons, but they're divorced. Now, does that mean they can't serve God? Not on your life. That just means they can't pastor and they can't be a deacon. They can do the work of the ministry like anybody else. They can do all kinds of things. They just can't have the office of pastor or deacon. And if you've lived through as many deacons' meetings and other church conflicts as I have, you might not want to be a pastor or a deacon. Just be glad you're a church member serving Jesus, and that's it. Now notice, says his husband of one wife, and then verse 12 says, ruling their children and their own houses well. And that just means he needs to be the spiritual leader of the family. He needs to be a leader in all things, not at home. And that does not mean the wife is to run things. He's to run things. Now, we talked about just a moment ago, Stephen. What a godly deacon. A fabulous deacon. You know, when Stephen lay dying, you remember they stoned him for his presenting the gospel, for his faith in Christ. And as Stephen lay dying, this man, Stephen, whom God had so filled with his Holy Spirit, said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That sounds very similar to what Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Saul of Tarsus was there, and he saw the faith of Stephen, and I don't think he ever got beyond it. I don't think he ever forgot it. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, was a deacon, and he went to Samaria, and a revival broke out. Can you imagine a revival broke out from the message presented by a deacon? Fabulous. And revival broke out, and right in the middle of it, God says, I want you to get up and leave here and go to Gaza. Well, just go to Gaza. Okay. So he goes to Gaza, and on the way, he meets a man from Ethiopia who's lost, reading a copy of part of the book of Isaiah. And God sent Philip to that man, and that man says, he says, do you understand what you're reading? I don't know unless somebody can tell me what it means. And he says, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus. He was reading the passage about the Messiah. And that's not accidental. What does that tell us? That tells us that when we go out and we witness, when we put a gospel tract, when we tell someone about Jesus, God has prepared them for that. And if we don't tell them, if we don't pass it out, if we don't shout the gospel to them in love and kindness, if we don't share it, they won't hear it. And if they don't hear it, they can't get saved. This Ethiopian man got saved, and he got baptized right there. Sad thing is, so many deacons in Baptist churches don't lead people to Jesus, much less do they know how. So a deacon is to be a vital part of a church. He's to be an example. He's to be a servant. He's to be everything like that. And you know, very few men qualify to be one. And fewer still fulfill it faithfully to the end of the days of their life. But the one who does, verse 13, has a special blessing. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. God may or may not be calling you, one of you fellows, to be a deacon, or one of you folks watching online. But if you think he is, make sure that your life can stand up to scrutiny. Maybe you need to deal with some minor issues that might be hindrances to your walk with Christ and also your ability to be a godly deacon and accept God's call. Pray about it. Ask God's wisdom and then follow it. And in the meantime, God's people will pray for you. Let's bow. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me first ask you a question about your salvation. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save your soul? Well, in a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. Maybe you are saved this morning, and you're a fellow there, and you've been just, what is God wanting me to do for the Lord and His church? Maybe He wants you to be a deacon. Pray about that. Maybe you need someone to pray with you about that. You come. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you about your membership, to unite with our church, be a part of God's family. You come. Maybe you need prayer for yourself or for someone else. You come. Whatever your need is this morning, you come. And remember the words of the mother of Jesus speaking to the group at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, whatsoever he, the Lord Jesus, saith unto you, do it. Whatever God is saying to you, do it, as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the fact that you give us the responsibilities to serve you in your church, not so we can be big shots or so we can run things, but so we can be servants. For we know that your word teaches that the one who is greatest in your sight is the one who serves Jesus most. Help us, Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus, not because we want accolades or praise or applauses, but because we love him. Help us to do what you want us to do in this moment of invitation, to be saved or to pray for someone else or to unite with our church. Whatever you want us to do, may we do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.